Now, last time, if we can cast our minds back that far, we saw how David brings the Ark of the Covenant from its resting place in the household of Obed-Edom to Jerusalem, David's new capital city. The Ark, of course, lies at the very heart of Old Testament worship. It is the dwelling place of God's glory, containing the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments are written. David naturally wishes the Ark to be in Jerusalem. He desires the focal point of Israel's worship to be in Israel's capital. So the Ark is brought into Jerusalem in a great religious procession. The occasion is one of national joy and celebration. David's sense of exhilaration is so great, it causes him to jump and leap for joy in God's presence as the Ark is carried into the city. As we saw, David's dancing doesn't mean choreographed dancing, but unplanned, spontaneous leaping in the physical overflow of spiritual elation. But there is at least one member of David's household who is not leaping for joy. We pick up the story in verse 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Now, Michal is David's first wife, the daughter of the previous king, Saul. Indeed, three times in this part of the narrative, she is called Saul's daughter. As though to make the point, Michal here represents the previous regime. David is now king, but Michal is Saul's daughter. Saul's daughter still, even though Saul is dead and gone. The attitudes of the old ungodly regime live on and speak on in this woman. And we discover that those attitudes put her violently at variance with David. Now, for some reason, we're not told why, Michal is not joining in the public celebrations around the ark. The reason cannot be merely that she is a woman. That doesn't disqualify her from public worship. Verse 18 tells us there were many Israelite women taking part in the worship. Indeed, the Old Testament, perhaps it's worth saying this, the Old Testament does not at all treat public worship as a male preserve. On the contrary, women were allowed in some ways to take a leading part in corporate worship under the Old Covenant. Consider Psalm 68, verse 24 following. They have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. Now, putting that into more modern English, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the holy place. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing tambourines. The psalm here describes a religious procession into the holy place, that is, the abode of the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Zion. This procession is led by a sort of, what you would call today, a worship group. The group is made up of singers and players on instruments, and among them are the maidens playing tambourines. So the maidens, the young women, are right up there leading the religious procession of God's people into the holy place. Now, interestingly, as we noted in a previous study, many commentators think that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 68, precisely to celebrate the coming of the Ark to Jerusalem. The psalm, you see, is describing the ascent of God in victory to the top of a hill. And the hill is associated with Jerusalem in verse 29. There is no event in David's life that matches this description other than the coming of the ark into Jerusalem and its ascent up Mount Zion. If so, Psalm 68 is describing the very occasion here in 2 Samuel 6, with young women playing tambourines at the very forefront of the worship, leading the procession. So you see, women in Old Testament times could have a very public place in worship. And then you have Exodus chapter 15, of course. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Miriam and the women of Israel seem to be very vocal and very public here in leading Israel in its worship after the destruction of Pharaoh. They're not only playing tambourines, they're leading the whole community in singing a song of worship. So in the light of passages like that, let's never think that Old Testament worship was somehow exclusively male. It was not. Only men could be priests, that's very true. But nonetheless, women not only took part in the worship, they could sometimes play a leading part, as in the religious procession described in Psalm 68, which is probably the same procession as in 2 Samuel 6, and the singing of Miriam and the other women in Exodus 15. Now, having said that, there are certain things that a woman may not do in worship. Above all, as Scripture surely makes clear, she may not teach biblical doctrine to a mixed congregation of women and men. Women may teach other women. And I suppose that in private, a biblically learned woman may teach an unlearned man, as Priscilla taught Apollos in Acts chapter 18. But a woman may not teach men in public assemblies of the church in the context of corporate worship. 1 Timothy 2:12, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." You see, at that point, in the gathered assembly, the church becomes a manifestation of heaven. Heaven in miniature, you might say. And the teacher represents the risen Christ, the church's head, to the congregation. And it is inappropriate for a woman to occupy that role. 1 Corinthians 11, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Here, according to Paul, is the cosmic and spiritual structure of reality. God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. And therefore, it is inappropriate for a woman to represent Christ the head to the congregation in the teaching office. Still, acknowledging that as we should and submitting to it in our practice, even so, we mustn't be more restrictive than the Bible itself. Now, some Reformed churches today, it seems to me, are so afraid of feminism that they will allow women to do virtually nothing in the church. The slightest feminine activity or initiative is looked on with great suspicion. "Sit down and shut up" seems to be the sum total of these churches' advice to Christian women. I even recollect, in another congregation, hearing a godly young woman express doubt whether she should join in the public singing of psalms and hymns in worship, because if she opened her mouth and sang, she would be doing something in public. She would be causing her voice to be heard in the church, and a woman should surely keep silent. Christian ladies, do nothing, sit down, and shut up. not only refrain from teaching, refrain from everything. Well, that sort of attitude, I would suggest, which can creep into our churches, is an unhealthy, ill-advised overreaction to feminism. Overreacting to the errors of others is one of the plagues and the curses of church life, especially, perhaps, reformed church life today. We always seem to be reacting against something, do we not? And not infrequently, we overreact and so damage the church of God. Demanding things he has not demanded, forbidding things he has not forbidden. Now we'll have more to say on this later, but may God deliver us not only from error, but may he deliver us from overreacting to error. At any rate, aside from the authoritative role of doctrinal teaching in the public assembly, which God's word does assign specifically to qualified men, never to a woman, that aside, there seems no biblical reason why other aspects of worship should not have a very full involvement and activity on the part of Christian women. After all, they too are priests in Christ, or priestesses perhaps. The priesthood of all believers includes women as well as men. By faith in the Son of God, a woman becomes a priest of the new covenant. By baptism, she's visibly ordained to the Christian priesthood. Every baptized believer is a priest in Jesus Christ, the great high priest. At that juncture, there is indeed neither male nor female in the Lord Jesus Christ. At least that's so under the new covenant. Maybe it wasn't so under the old, but if the women of Israel under the old covenant could take part in leading a religious procession up Mount Zion, playing tambourines, and if Miriam and the other Israelite women could lead the congregation in songs of worship at the Exodus, if that could happen under the old covenant, there's no good reason why the non-teaching aspects of worship in the new covenant shouldn't have a very full, active involvement by female as well as male church members, by the female part of the priesthood as well as the male part. So let's beware of overreacting to the heresy of feminism. It may be worth asking ourselves, had I been there, would I have allowed the young women to lead a worship group in a procession up Mount Zion? Would I have allowed Miriam and the women of Israel to lead the community in a song of worship? If I would not, there is clearly something in me that must be wrong, because I am so manifestly out of tune with the Bible itself. And when my religious prejudices blind me to what is in the Bible, I'm more than halfway to becoming a Pharisee. Now, incidentally, all of that is one of the reasons why this particular church here, in its constitution, sees nothing wrong with women leading in prayer, praying vocally in public prayer meetings of the church. I am not aware of a single passage in Scripture which says that a woman should not do so, only that she shouldn't do it with uncovered head. And our constitution appeals in this regard to the priesthood of all believers, just as I did a moment ago. A priest who cannot pray seems a rather strange kind of priest. No doubt, this is a topic for another day, but I merely point out that our church's practice has this background in what the Old Testament allows women to do in worship. Now, back to Michal. She is not present at the religious celebration surrounding the ark, and the reason for her absence is nothing to do with her being a woman. Verse 18 tells us many women were present, and the Old Testament, as we've seen, has no prejudice against women participating in public worship, even leading it in some respects, as they seem to have done on this very occasion, according to what David says in Psalm 68. So we're left somewhat in the dark why Michal is not present in the public festivity surrounding the ark. But her absence clearly fits in with her attitude. She's in the royal palace. She looks out of the window as the great procession rolls into the city, joyously celebrating. She sees her husband, the king, jumping and leaping for joy in the presence of God. And her response, "How happy a sight to see my husband so full of spiritual joy, so exuberant in giving glory to God. I must go and join him." Well, alas, no. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Michal, Saul's daughter. She's all too clearly Saul's daughter here, is she not? Saul had spent his life despising David. Michal now follows in her father's footsteps. Like father, like daughter. She is more Saul's daughter than David's wife. Let's jump ahead to verse 20 following to get the rest of the story. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today?" Michal is, of course, being sarcastic here. She means, "How pathetic was the king of Israel today? What a spectacle he made of himself. Who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." The writer John Hercus has paraphrased this incident as follows. "When David came home at last, tired and flushed, still delirious with the truth he had been singing and dancing all day, Michal rose from the couch on which she had been reclining. Her makeup was just right. Not a wisp of untidied hair was out of place, not a crease in her beautifully fitted gown. Her long lashes hung disdainfully over eyes that looked David up and down with a quick, contemptuous glance of scorn. 'Well,' she said slowly, deliberately averting her eyes as if from some distinctly repugnant sight. 'What a spectacle! What a scene the king of Israel made of himself today! It was simply disgusting, dancing about like that, with all the people watching, kicking your legs up in the air in that shameless way. You should have seen the gaping of all the servant girls. It was positively vulgar.' And she turned her back." I doubt whether in the whole Bible a wife's scorn for a husband is more graphically depicted than here. Even if Michal had been right and David wrong, she puts herself in the wrong by expressing such angry scorn. It is not a wife's place to scorn a husband, still less when that husband happens to be the king of Israel. The book of Proverbs has pungent things to say about the anger and scorn of wives. Proverbs 21:9. "It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a quarrelsome woman in a wide house." Proverbs 21:19. "It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman." Proverbs 27:15. "A continual dripping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind, or to grasp oil in one's right hand." So you see, even if Michal had been right, she puts herself in the wrong by her scornful, contentious attitude towards her husband, which is made even worse by the fact that he happens to be her king as well as her husband. Now remember, Michal professed to be a worshipper of the true God. merely because a wife is within the household of faith does not automatically mean that she will not be angry, quarrelsome, contentious, and scornful towards her husband. But what does the Apostle Peter say? And keep in mind, this is the Apostle Peter, an inspired man, a mouthpiece of Christ, and not some disreputable male chauvinist. The Apostle says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." That's 1 Peter chapter 3. A gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That's not quite the same thing as an angry, scornful, argumentative spirit, is it? Michal conspicuously failed to display a gentle or a quiet spirit here. Now, she had the other things, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of fine clothing. She had those things. But she lacked the one thing, which in God's sight is very precious. It's all so ironic. She thinks David has shown a wrong attitude, but it is Michal herself who has the wrong attitude, with terrible consequences for herself, as we'll see in a moment. So even if Michal had been right, her scorn puts her in the wrong. But actually, Michal is wrong anyway. Not only is her scorn for David wrong, the cause of her scorn is also wrong. It is David, not Michal, who has the right attitude to worship and to his role in worship as Israel's king. You see, all Michal can think about is how David appeared in the eyes of the people, especially the servant girls. What a spectacle he made of himself. He lowered his kingly dignity before these riffraff servant girls by prancing about like a country bumpkin in front of the ark. That's what she's saying. David's reply to his scornful wife is instructive. Verse 21. "And David said unto Michal, It was before the Lord who chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play," that is, I will celebrate, "before the Lord." It was before the Lord. In other words, Michal, I wasn't leaping for joy before the people, as though they were the audience watching me put on a performance. What I did before the Lord, in the eyes and in the presence of the Lord. He was the audience. He was the object, the spectator, and the recipient of my worship. You are obsessed with what the servant girls thought of me. I care only what God thought and thinks. As Matthew Henry comments, it was before the Lord and with an eye to him. Whatever offensive construction Michal was pleased to put upon it, David had the testimony of his conscience for him, that he sincerely aimed at the glory of God, for whom he thought he could never do enough. And what is the outcome? God vindicates David against the scorn of his wife. Verse 23, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." Matthew Henry again. "She unjustly reproached David for his devotion, and therefore God justly put her under the perpetual reproach of barrenness. They that honour God, he will honour. But those that despise him and his servants and service shall be lightly esteemed. God punishes Michal for her scornful mockery of David by making her barren. Does that not demonstrate how right David was and how sinfully wrong Michal was in their respective attitudes to worship? And yet, I wonder, how many of us are secretly on Michal's side in this argument? We come up once more against the problem of overreacting. There are those in the Reformed churches who so overreact against charismatic worship that they're ready to condemn any enthusiasm in worship. Anyone who, like David before the ark, shows any emotional enthusiasm in his worship is liable to be scorned as a charismatic. But you see, where does the word of God forbid us to be enthusiastic in our worship? Oh, it forbids us to be irreverent. But is there no difference between irreverence and enthusiasm? If we cannot see any difference, we have, I would suggest, already fallen headlong into the trap. We have become so blinded by overreaction to things charismatic that in the name of reverence, we are consigning ourselves and our worship to emotional coldness and deadness. The old Scottish Presbyterian, W.G. Blakey, has some very searching words on this. A woman of Michal's character could not but act like a spiritual icicle. She belonged to a class that cannot tolerate enthusiasm in religion. In any other cause, enthusiasm may be excused, perhaps extolled and admired in the painter, the musician, the traveller, even the child of pleasure. The only persons whose enthusiasm is unbearable are those who are enthusiastic in their regard for their Saviour. But can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? Can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? Surely not. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has put the seal of his approval on enthusiasm offered to him in worship. Not that we should artificially whip it up, and certainly not by repetitive singing of lively choruses. But when the heart spontaneously overflows in enthusiasm towards Jesus Christ in worship because it sees his glory, well, he has no problem with that. Remember how, when he entered Jerusalem, crowds lined his way, crying out joyously, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" But some were scandalized by this outburst of enthusiasm. Who were scandalized? The Pharisees. Luke 19:39 following. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Christ puts his seal of approval on this enthusiastic worship. If my disciples do not cry out, "Hosanna," well, the very stones will cry out, because I deserve to be worshipped in this way. Now that surely is Christ's answer to W.G. Blaker's searching question. Can it be right to give all our coldness to Christ and all our enthusiasm to the world? And then, as if to hammer home the point, we find it again, this time in the precincts of the temple, Matthew 21. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, and have you never heard? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." Christ again puts his seal of approval on the enthusiastic praise of the children. Now, I would suggest that we take this to heart. Let us not overreact against charismatic worship to the point where all emotional enthusiasm in worship is frowned on, lest we put ourselves in the position of the Pharisees in the Saviour's own day. Reverence is not coldness or deadness. And being a spiritual icicle like Michal is not the way to gain God's favour. Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary, "There are some who can muster enthusiasm and gusto over professional sports, but who somehow cannot fathom anything but professional detachment over Jesus Christ. Exuberant praise and tears of repentance are strangers to them." But I would put it to you that when we consider who Jesus Christ is, and when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see the glory of his person and his work, it is not difficult to fathom exuberant praise or tears of repentance towards him. The almighty and eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, makes himself of no reputation for me, humbles himself to the earth, takes a body of dust for my sake. The all-glorious one whom the heavens cannot contain, contained within the womb of a woman, born as a fragile babe, laid in an animal's feeding trough, God manifest in the flesh, wondered at by the angels, the miracle of all miracles. And can I manage no more by way of response than a cold belief, cold heart, cold hymns, cold prayers, cold worship, cold life, the stillness of emotional death masquerading as reverence? Or can this Christ die for me? God dying for man, the Creator crucified for his creatures, the Holy One bearing all the filth and foulness of my sins, his flesh pierced, his blood streaming, and rather than tears of repentance, all I can manage is, "Oh well, no one's perfect, I suppose I better try and do better." Brethren, we are called to higher things. We are called to much higher things. May our God, in his infinite mercy, purge the spirit of Michal out of our hearts. May he graciously give us the spirit of David and teach us to cry from the heart, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Amen.